All right, you want to turn in your Bibles to two places in Hebrews chapter 11 and also in Genesis chapter 6. Today I want to look at Noah in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. As we're going through there, we're going to see what God says about Noah and his faith. So let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we thank you for your mercy that you've given to us your word, and that you've given in your word this great and wonderful news about salvation from our sins, that rebellion in our heart where we pitted ourselves against the holy and just and righteous God to our damnation and our shame. And yet you, in great mercy, found a way to save us and to honor your justice and honor your law and to make known your grace, make known your goodness and all this. And did it all in your Son, our Savior. Help us now to see him, and like Noah, to believe him, to believe his word, and to seek refuge in him alone. We pray this for ourselves and for our children, and all who hear your word, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified in our salvation, to the glory of God. In his name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says the following, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, or his household, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's the text of our sermon today. And I want to go back and read the 6th chapter of Genesis, because there's more detail there, and it will help us as we expound this 7th verse in Hebrews 11. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. So here's the situation. It had been, if I remember correctly, 9 generations from Adam. And if we just add up the space of time between the birth of each son in that generation of Adam through Seth, we get approximately 1,656 years when the flood came upon the earth. Whether or not that's accurate or not, I'm not quite sure, but that's what you get when you add those numbers together. 1,656 years by just adding up. For example, Adam was 130 years old when he begat Seth. And Seth 105 when he begat Enos, and so on. And just add those times up, and you get 1,656 years. So it hadn't been very long, about 9 generations from the time of Adam. And so there were a lot of people on the earth. In fact, the descendants of Cain, as you read in chapter 5, took not just one wife, but multiple wives. And so the rate at which people were being born was very fast, and the earth was being populated. In fact, most of the people on earth, and get this, most of the people on earth were the descendants of Cain. And those who were the descendants of Seth, who in this chapter are called the sons of God because they professed to be children of Seth, they were born through Seth and Enos and his children. They professed to be the people of the Lord who called on the name of the Lord and were his people. Those people were fewer in number than the children of Cain. And so we read this in chapter 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, not just daughters, but sons, that the sons of God, meaning those who were born through Seth, saw the daughters of men, those who were born through Cain, the women born through men were attractive to those born through Seth, that they were fair, they were beautiful, and they took of them wives of all which they chose. So they didn't regard the way of the Lord, they regarded their own way. They saw what pleased them, and they followed after it. These who professed to be the Lord's people, the sons of God, they departed from the Lord's way, and they chose wives of Cain's children, those women. They were beautiful to look upon, and that's what was attractive to them, and they didn't find Christ to be attractive. And so it says in verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, here, the word strive is a word that's used elsewhere in Scripture where someone sits in judgment. The Spirit of God is sitting in judgment. He's making an appeal against the wickedness of men at this time, as he does through all time. But especially at this time, his appeal is against them for their wickedness and their ungodliness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So the way that the Lord's Spirit strived with men was through the preaching of righteousness against their wickedness and for God's righteousness. And he says here, My spirit shall not always strive with men. God's not always going to contend with them in a judgmental way to reprove them and to bring them to judgment because they were completely rebellious. They didn't care about that message. They put off the truth that God was revealing through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of his righteousness. So God says, My spirit will not always strive with men. God had given them the message. He had given them time to repent. They would not repent. They would not receive that message. And so the Lord says, I'm not always going to strive with men. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And he's referring here to the time before the flood when God had given instruction to Moses. He was going, not Moses, Noah. God is going to commission Noah to build the ark. At the time when the flood would come, from this time spoken of here, would be 120 years. A long time. God is waiting for men to repent. And he's long in his suffering with them. And we know this from the New Testament. I'll take you to that in a moment here. God is long-suffering in the time of Noah, waiting. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, around verse 20. He is preaching to them by his servant Noah, and the Spirit of Christ is in Noah, preaching to them of God's righteousness, his righteous requirements of men. His justice must be satisfied. And they're hearing this message, and the Spirit of God is in Noah in that message, and yet these men are disobedient in the days of Noah. And God puts up with it, and God sets a time limit, 120 years. This is going to be preached. What has happened since creation is that sin has increased. Evil has gotten worse and worse. God created man on the earth. He sees, he observes, because the Lord sees all things, that men are growing in their wickedness. And God has sent forth his servant to preach by his Spirit in him the righteousness of God, and men are putting it off. They're not turning from their sins, and God sets a time. He says, 120 years, it's going to be over. And notice what he says next. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same, these children, became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. They had great names. They were notorious for their wickedness, for their violence, for their bold rejection of God's word. Lamech, if you were to go back in chapter 5, after he knew that God had... I'm sorry, in chapter 4, after he knew that God had cursed Cain and put a mark on him for killing his brother Abel, Lamech, he boasted. He took two wives in chapter 4, verse 19. He took two wives. He broke this one woman, one man, one woman rule. He took more than one wife. And then Lamech said to his wives in verse 23 of chapter 4, whose names were Ada and Zillah, he says, Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have killed or slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. What a bold, audacious repudiation complete disregard for God and His way and His word. He knows that Cain is cursed. He knows that Cain killed Abel and was rejected and was a fugitive, a vagabond, separated from the Lord, and he boasts in his wickedness. And so when these children who were the descendants of Seth married were joined to these other women who were the descendants of Cain, they took them wives of all they chose. When they had children, those children became notorious, strong, and they boasted in themselves. They wanted to have a name, and they had a name, and men regarded that name. And so the Lord sees all this in chapter 6 again, in chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a pronouncement by God. God saw what was in men's hearts, what was in their imagination, what they intended to do, their motives, and what they actually did. And it was, this is what God said about it, it is only evil continually. Everything man thinks is wicked and evil. And verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, God had a purpose. His purpose never changes. His thoughts, his decrees are never changed. He doesn't need to change. But in the way that God acts, in his providence, sometimes we see God acting in one way and suddenly God changes, it seems to us, in his providence, in his dealings with us. For example, throughout history, how many nations have been raised up and seem to prosper, and then the next few years, they're brought to ruin and completely destroyed? The Edomites, the children of Esau, are one nation like that. The nation of Rome, remember the time of Christ. The city of Rome was burnt just before 70 AD. What about the nation of Israel? So many nations have just come and gone. To those people, what is their experience? God's goodness towards us has changed. In fact, God is responding to our wickedness in a way he's taking away the blessing, and he's bringing on us the consequences of our sin. God repented in that way. He changed. He changed in his ways towards them. That's in their experience. But see, this is what God is telling us, that the consequence of our actions bring a different response from God. God brought this upon them. And this should cause us to do what? To have a holy fear. Right? God is God. To run upon the thick bosses of his buckler, as it says in the book of Jude, like an idiot. To cast yourself on the justice of God and offend against him, and then boast in your wickedness. That's what the people were doing here. And so the Lord he has a different attitude towards them than they have been experiencing. He created the world, and now he says, I'm going to destroy man from the world. I'm going to destroy him. He grieved him in his heart that he had made these wicked men on the earth. Now, he had something he was going to do. It wasn't as if God was surprised by this, or that his purposes failed in this. But understand, this is God recording for us the ways of God from the perspective of men. We see God represented to us from his word as acting in the way men act, because this is the way we experience his providence in our lives, the reaction of God. It should cause us to be very, stand in awe and tremble, because the Lord is God, and we are but men. He has made us for himself, and to act in opposition to him, in the arrogance of our ignorance and our wickedness, is to invite destruction. That's what he's saying here. Notice here. So while this is going on, it says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. So in the first part, we see sin increasing. In the second part, we see the Lord striving in judgment against to reprove and convince men of their wickedness. But men refuse. They will not repent. And then we see that the hearts of men is fully set in them to do evil. Their thoughts and their minds and their intents and their motives are fully against God. And so God says, things are going to change. I'm not always going to strive with men. 120 years, he's going to destroy the world. And so he says in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. He's going to change. He's going to change from having created them to destroy them. He brought them into the world. He's going to take them out of the world. But notice in verse 8, and here we see the purpose of God to make himself known in the full holy, his full holy character, his perfections. Notice verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What is the explanation why the world wasn't entirely destroyed? Why did God not destroy every person on earth? Because God is gracious. Because God is a God of mercy. Yes, sir. Because he forgives iniquity. And so he says here, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What is grace? Is it something that we can motivate God to do? Can we influence God to be gracious to us? All that we can do to influence God is to bring upon ourselves destruction and damnation. That's the best we can do. Our sins call for God to destroy us. We have offended the one who created us, who is holy and good, and we have stood, as it were, in his face, the only one who is good, and we've denied his goodness and called him a liar and made our own ways to be the right way and exalted ourselves as a man would exalt an idol and trust his idol. That's what we've done for ourselves. We are not going to influence God. God has to find reason in himself to be gracious. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 4 and chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, God tells the children of Israel, look, I didn't bring you here. I didn't give you this land because of your righteousness, but because he would remember his covenant with Abraham and because of the wickedness of those people. He gave it to them out of pure grace. In Romans chapter 11, if you want to look at that, in Romans chapter 11, notice how God says this about his grace. And this is the verse's key to understanding. We'll look at a couple of verses in Romans. Romans chapter 11 first. In verse 5, about God's grace, it says this, so even so then, at this present time, there also there is a remnant, a very small part, a remnant, a leftover part, a part cut out and left by God. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's what God did for Noah. God showed grace to Noah. Noah found grace in God's eyes. God didn't find grace in Noah's eyes. It was God that Noah found grace in God's eyes. So there is an election of grace because God chose to be gracious, because that's his character. And he had this remnant. Verse 6, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. We can't influence God. We can't motivate God. We can't incite God's grace towards us. All we can do is attract his wrath. But he himself finds a reason without our works or our contribution or anything in us to be gracious. He says in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Why? For mine own sake. That's why the Lord did this. Why was God gracious to Noah? For his own sake. The Lord does everything for his own sake. And when he does, he saves his people. So back in Genesis chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace undeserved, because by definition, it's not of works. Grace that sprang from God's heart, from His electing choice made before the world began. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated before the children were born. And this God said, in order that the purpose of God according to the election of grace might stand. Not of works, but of Him that calleth. We're saved not by our works, but because God chose to be gracious and called us according to His own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And you can look at that in 2 Timothy 1:9 and in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. So, back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. Who said that Noah was a just man? What does it mean to be just? It means to be righteous. Who said it? The Lord said it. So what does it mean when the Lord says that a man is just, that he's righteous? That's when God justifies a man. When God says he's just, God is justifying him. He's declaring him to be righteous. But how did Noah come by this righteousness? Did he do what was necessary, what God required in order to be righteous? Did he fulfill the law in order to be righteous? Did he remove his own sins? Of course not. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. What God requires of us only shows us what sin is, but it doesn't fulfill the law. It doesn't make us righteous. The law can't make a sinner righteous. And so Noah was a sinner like every other man. He was included in this pronouncement by God that men by nature are wicked and the imaginations of their heart are only evil continually, because we know this throughout Scripture. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul asked this question. What then? Are we better than they, the Jews? Are we Jews, or are we believers, or are we Gentiles? Are we better than the Jews? No, in no wise. That's his answer. No, in no wise. We've before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. There's not a just man on earth who does good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. So we're none. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not even Noah. So then, here when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and that Noah was a just man, this is God declaring that Noah was righteous in his sight. And how did he become righteous? How does anyone become righteous in God's sight? Any man? Well, there's only one way, because there's only one righteousness. The first Adam sinned, and we fell in him and became sinners. And we sin in our own self. We bring upon ourselves the condemnation of our own sins. Out of our own heart springs all these sins, adulteries and murders and thefts and everything, according to Jesus, springs from us. We can't blame anyone else for it. It's our problem. So the Lord's pronouncement that Noah was just and righteous comes from the Lord because God made him. He declared him to be righteous, not for his own obedience, but for the obedience of another. For the obedience, for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His is the only righteousness by which anyone can be righteous before God. It says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's only his obedience by which we're righteous. So if Noah was just in God's eyes, it's because God had already considered Christ for him. God looked upon his son. God received obedience from his son. God received payment for sin from his son. And he imputed it. He pronounced Noah to be righteous because of the obedience and the death of his son. And that's called justification. And so here, Noah was a just man, meaning God declared him to be just by the righteousness of Christ. And he was perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Perfect means that he walked according to, He believed God according to that righteousness which was his in Christ. He lived upon Christ, as we saw last week about Enoch. Paul the Apostle said in Galatians 2:20, "It's not I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So Noah was one of those. He believed Christ. He believed in him. And this is what we're going to see as it goes forward. And so Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I was thinking about this as I was down in Southern California with my grandkids. And I was thinking, what would it be like to go on a walk with someone who knew everything, whose only answer was true, never deceived, and who could do anything, and always did what was right? Someone who you could trust, someone you could tell everything to and would tell you everything. That's walking with God. And that's what happens when we live upon Christ by faith and we listen to God's word rather than the words of men, when we don't trust our own heart but trust the Lord. And so he walked with God. He walked confidently, knowing that God disclosed, revealed himself to him, and he knew God in Christ. Now notice, go on. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. It sounds like today, sounds like throughout history, and yet it was at a peak at this time. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So, what is the setting? God is giving Noah a warning. "I'm going to destroy all flesh on the earth." Is this anything like what God has said elsewhere in Scripture? Has God made such a warning to mankind? Oh, yes, he has. Can you imagine what it would be like if we were sitting in this room and I said, "God has told me that he's going to destroy the world with a flood. He's going to cause it to rain. And the water is going to rise up and everything's going to be covered. Even the mountains are going to be covered. And there's only one way to escape. God has told me how to build an ark. And so we all need to pitch in here. We need to get this ark built." And we start working. And it's going to take a long time. And everyone around us is thinking, "What are you doing?" "Oh, well, it's going to rain. God said he's going to destroy everybody on the earth." What a bunch of nonsense. There's no forecast of rain in the future. We have looked at our instruments. There's no rain coming. Besides that, when the rain comes, I mean, even if there's a flood, it's always local. No way God's that the earth itself is going to be covered with water and everybody's going to die. What kind of a God is that? People begin to mock and they completely discount whatever Noah said. You got to be out of your loony, your mind. You're crazy. You're a dingbat. This is what God said. Noah, like Seth and Enos and Enoch and all these men, what did they do? They discounted what the world said and they believed what God said. And they lived upon what God said. They sought to understand what the Lord was saying. And they wanted to know God. And so they walked with him and depended upon him. And they separated themselves. They would not follow the ways of the world. They followed the ways the Lord had revealed to them. This is what faith does. Everything, no matter how ludicrous it sounds to the natural mind, to our natural selves, whatever God has said, this is all that we want to hear. And what has he said? Sin has brought you under the wrath of God. God reconciled us to himself by the Lord Jesus Christ by his death, and now live upon him. Trust him. And so this is what's happened. The end of all flesh is going to come. But again, has God said anything like this? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, look at Matthew chapter 24. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 36. Well, I'll read verse 35. Jesus said to these people in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away. That sounds unbelievable. Heaven and earth are going to pass away? Yes. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words shall not pass away. What Christ has said is not going to fail. Everything will be fulfilled. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What were the days of Noah like? Corruption, wickedness. It seems like men were doing whatever they wanted. Violence filled the earth. He says, for as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's something to make us stand up and take notice, isn't it? Christ is coming. That's what he's saying. The coming of the Son of Man. It will come unexpectedly. The whole world will be doing whatever they normally do. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Building homes, getting jobs, raising children. And they won't even think. And then suddenly, Christ will come. And what will happen? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. He says here, in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In other words, they were preaching, they were saying what the Lord and Savior told them to say. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Scoffers are those who say, it can't be true. Huh. What you're saying is nonsense. And whatever God says, it cannot be true. That creation, bunk. No possibility. All evolution. Or in verse 4, he puts the point on it. He says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? He's mocking. They're mocking them. You say Christ is coming? Where is it? Show it to me. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. No, not so, Peter says. Look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So he's saying, in creation, God made the land to be separated from the water, and the land stood out of and in the water, and it was the same water that he took that earth from that he brought over that land to destroy it. And they are willingly ignorant of this. They reject the testimony of God that he created the world and that he destroyed it with a flood. They mock it. Now here's, he's going to bring it to the greater judgment. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, the word of God that brought that flood on the world then, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What's the promise here? God is going to destroy the world. Not in water, but in fire. And men don't suspect it. Jesus said they'll be just going along until the Son of Man comes. And judgment is coming. God is going to bring judgment on the ungodly, just like he did in the days of Noah. Only this time, it won't just be a flood over the world. The whole world is going to be destroyed in fire. He's going to reserve it. He promised he wouldn't destroy it in the flood. He promised until the end of time, seed time and harvest, spring and summer, cold and heat will not end until the Lord brings an end to it all. Here's the end he's going to bring. And so he says in verse 8, 2 Peter 8, 3 verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time is of no consequence with God. Just because men scoff, whereas the promise has been so long, God isn't. He's not bothered by the passage of time. It's the long suffering of God waiting, as he did in the days of Noah, giving men space to repent. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, not 2nd, but 1 Peter chapter 3. Show you this. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Notice what God is saying here. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins. Just once. He's the righteous. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't suffer for his own sins. He is the just one. But he suffered for the unjust, the wicked, God's people. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened. He was made alive. He was raised again from the dead by the Spirit of God. Verse 19. By the which also, by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, his own Spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. When Peter wrote this, there were men who, in their souls, in their spirits, were in the prison. In their spirits, they were in prison. But, he says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Those same spirits who are in prison, that then, when Peter wrote this, they were alive in their bodies in the days of Noah, when Noah was preaching to them and the Spirit of Christ was in him. That's what it says here. By which also, verse 19, he, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison, now in prison, when Peter wrote this, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. So you can see God striving with men was that long-suffering, that waiting of God in the days when the ark was being prepared, when he's preaching through Mount Noah, the preacher of righteousness, about God's righteousness and the ark. So, of course, they completely thought he was a nut. Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So who was saved? Noah and his wife, that's two. Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their three wives, and we don't know their names, so that's eight souls. Noah and his household were saved by water. Did the water save them? No, they were saved through the flood. They were in the ark. The ark was lifted up by the floods. As the flood waters came down from heaven, they were inside the ark, and through that being in the ark, the waters that should have been the destruction was actually for their salvation. It destroyed all those outside the ark, but all those in the ark were saved through that water being poured out by God. Now listen, he's going to explain why this is so. How they were saved. Verse 21, the like figure, in other words, the flood that came on the world and the ark and Noah and his family in the ark being saved, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is being immersed. That's what happened in the flood. The ark was fully immersed in water. Flood underneath, water from heaven coming down upon it, the people inside the ark. Baptism is an immersion in water. When we're baptized, when our bodies go under the water, it portrays, it's a symbol of the believer when the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried. We died to our sins in the death of Christ. The body of our sins died and was put to death, and our sins were buried. God remembers them no more. Okay? So we are, by God's doing, we were with Christ in his death, with him in his burial. And when we're baptized in water, we're saying that. We're confessing with faith, with God-given faith, that my being in Christ in his death and burial is the way my sins were brought under the wrath of God, and they were put away from me, and the book of God was in that recorded my sins, in his account, was blotted out. My sins were remitted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he suffered for my sins. God accepted his suffering. His justice was satisfied. He became the propitiation for my sins. God's wrath was appeased, and I was saved in the death and in the burial of Christ. And the proof of that, like our brother Ramel said, was that Christ rose from the dead. He rose to live to God, and in my baptism, when I go under the water, I confess my death and burial with Christ, and my sins were put away, and God remembers them no more because of the death of Christ. And then because of his resurrection, I'm justified. God accepted his sacrifice, and that is all my salvation. I'm coming to God on the basis of what Christ did, what God thought of him, and I'm trusting him alone. And baptism portrays that. And that baptism that we experience when we go under the water, confessing our union with Christ in his death and burial, and are coming up out of the water, confessing that we were justified because God accepted him and God receives us for his sake, imputes his righteousness to us. It's all my salvation. That was portrayed by the ark and Noah and his family in the ark and them being lifted up out of the water. They were, as it were, buried in the ark, and yet when the floods were taken away, they came out of the ark and they were like a new world, a new heaven, a new earth. Only not fully, because it was just by water then. It will be by fire then, later. Okay, does that make sense? The figure, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Does baptism save us? Does our being put under the water and brought up out of the water actually save us? No. But what baptism signifies does. When we take of the bread and eat the bread, when we drink the cup, does that actually do anything inside of us? Does it make us holy? Does it cause God to accept us because we're doing that? No. We do it in faith because we look to Christ, whose broken body and shed blood did make us holy, did take away our sins. In other words, that eating and drinking and that being baptized is expressing our faith in Christ as our substitute, the one who by whose death and burial and resurrection we're saved. This is phenomenal. Think about it. He's the substitute who stood for us before God's law and had to fulfill every requirement, and before God's justice and had to satisfy for all of our sins. And he did this in his own person so that he experienced the very wrath that we should have experienced. The ark fully experienced the flood. The people inside didn't experience the water, because it was the ark itself that lifted them up. And just like that, we were considered by God in Christ. We were, his death and burial and resurrection was considered our death, burial, and resurrection. And our baptism is a symbol of that. It signifies that. And we confess in our baptism, this is all my salvation. I trust Christ only. I have nothing else. The world will be destroyed, and I would have been destroyed with it, but God provided the Lord Jesus Christ, put me in him, made him my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so that's why he says, the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A good conscience means I truly believe this. And God says, whoever looks to Christ, he has eternal life. He's given me this faith. And then verse 22, Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, like Brianna said, on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power being made subject to him. Everything is in his control. Okay? So there's the snapshot. Now, when in Genesis chapter 6, when the Lord said these things to Noah, in verse 14, I want to read one more verse here. He's going to destroy the earth. Verse 14, Genesis 6, make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Pitch, we think of pitch as tar, something that resists water, something that would be able to go through the water of the flood and not leak. And so put all this pitch on the ark. But the word pitch is a very interesting word. The word pitch, over 71 times in Scripture, is translated as atonement. Isn't that amazing? For example, in Leviticus 16, verse 30, the high priest on that day shall make an atonement. Same word. So that the pitch on the ark signified the atoning work of Christ. And this is why Noah going into the ark shows us that our salvation is in the atoning work of Christ. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 11. Try to bring this to a close here in short time. Hebrews chapter 11, he says this in verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." What was the foundation of Noah's faith? He was warned of God. God spoke to him. The word of God is the ground of faith. Faith is believing what God has said, and therefore believing God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, because that's what faith is walking by God's word, not by our sight, moved with fear. What was Noah afraid of? Well, he certainly was afraid of God's wrath coming upon the earth, and he was afraid that his family would perish under that wrath. And notice, because of that, he prepared an ark. What was the ark? It was that place where atonement was made between God and men. The separation, our sins that caused that separation, was removed because Christ fulfilled the satisfaction to God's justice in enduring the wrath of God for his people. So Noah prepared the ark according to God's design. God is the one who said, do it this way. God is the one who provided it. God is the one who put them in it. God is the one who kept them safe there. Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Amazing here. Remember the four men who brought the paralytic to the Lord Jesus Christ? When he saw their faith, he said to that man, "Son, your sins be forgiven you. Rise, take up your bed and walk." He saw their faith and he forgave that man. Now that seems like proxy, doesn't it? What Noah did here was to the saving of his household. Remember the woman in Matthew 15 who came to Jesus, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." She pleaded and pleaded, and at the end of it, the Lord Jesus said, "Amazing! Be it unto you according to your faith." Her daughter was delivered. You see, throughout Scripture, there's this a way that God's people believe God not only for themselves but for their household. Don't you? Don't you want your children and your family to be saved, and therefore you plead with them according to God's righteousness that he not only is just, but he's a savior in Christ, and you yourself leading them, you get into Christ, you trust Christ, and you profess, "He's all my hope, I'm a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. The wrath of God has been answered in his death, burial, and in his resurrection, I'm justified. He's all my righteousness." This is our profession, our confession. This is our life. We live this way. It seems crazy to other people, but we do. And we want them to be saved, and so we plead to God for them. And we show them that by living this way, by faith, we're showing them the example of how we trust him. It's God's word that's really true. It's not anything else. And so, Rahab, the harlot, she believed the spies and her whole household was saved. This is the way God works. To the Philippian jailer, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy household." So this is a great promise of God. Noah feared God's wrath and judgment. He feared being found outside of Christ, the ark. So he built the ark 120 years, and he led his family into the ark. He got in before the rain ever started. People are thinking, what a lulu, whatever the word is, a nut. Here they all, what are they doing in there? It's got to be some kind of cult. No, they're trusting Christ. They're in him. Amen. They're in him. And he's all their hope. They're saying, I am going to put all of my eggs in this one basket. I have no other hope but Christ. And so he says here, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. He preached righteousness. He got in the ark. We preach Christ and him crucified, and God's justice and his law is what we must fulfill, but we can't because we're sinners. And so we preach Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's the faithful saying. It's true. And so he preached Christ and him crucified. That's the righteousness here. And so he became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. He received the inheritance of Christ's righteousness and all that God gives because of his righteousness, which was eternal. When he walked out of the ark, what was that? A whole new world. A new heavens and a new earth await those who are in Christ, because only in Christ will they survive the wrath of God that's coming on this world. What's the message here? Get into Christ. Look to him. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes on him that sent me has already passed from death to life. He shall not come under condemnation. Isn't that our hope? That the Lord Jesus Christ is our ark. And when we're baptized, we're confessing this. And when we live our lives, we're walking as Noah did, walking with God, trusting Christ, and living our lives by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We trust that God has designed it so that in Christ, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we are saved by what he did. He finished the work. He sits in glory. He rules over all. We are going to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as you promised Noah and his family when they emerged from the ark, that you would no more bring the judgments of the water upon the earth, made a covenant with them, that we would see that you have made a covenant with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins would not be brought to remembrance, that you were angry with us in the Lord Jesus, but now you're at peace with us, and now you bless us, and no enemy shall prevail against us because our righteousness is in him, and we are in him. And all that he did for us. And all that you receive from him, you receive from him for us. And all that you are to us in him, and revealed yourself to us in him. And all that God is to us in Christ is all that we have and all that we need. The Lord our God shall supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And we trust him, and we rejoice in him, and we find peace in knowing this. And we confess with a good conscience that you have received Christ for sinners, and we are sinners, and so we trust that you've received him for us too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.